We'll be looking at, we're actually going to be looking at Genesis 21 to look at the life of Ishmael, who scripture identifies as a son of the bondwoman. But before we go to look at Ishmael, I wanted to go to Galatians 4 and kind of see the, how does scripture remember Ishmael? How does scripture look at him? And then I wanted to talk specifically, we're basically going to look at the scriptures of Ishmael today and finish his story here as we're going through Genesis. So in Genesis, in Galatians chapter 4 is where I want to go. And we're going to be looking at the starting in verse 21. So Galatians 4 verse 21 says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he would," and so it, just to put this a little bit into context, Paul was dealing with people who were saying, sure, Jesus is the Messiah, but it doesn't change the fact that we need to somehow be keeping all the laws of Moses, and we need to be keeping all that. And so this concept is really relevant to us today because there are actually quite a few people in our day and age who are returning to that. What I've seen happening, the fruit of it is people say, well, you know, I want to be serving God, and so I'm going to go back to keeping the old law. But as they're going back, they are forgetting the Great Commission to go into all the world and make disciples and telling them about Jesus Christ. And so they start getting so busy keeping all of the laws because, you know, as a Christian, it's meaningful to be able to look back and look at the holidays and see what happened in the Jewish feast days and what they meant and how they symbolized Christ. And it's very interesting. But when you start going that way, Hebrew roots movement is pretty big these days, where there's a lot of people that are literally trying to go back to the law, and they're like, well, it's not for salvation, it's just for, because we're trying to please God. And so the problem that it gets into is that when you try to tell someone about Jesus, but you're also inviting them to all of your feast days and to all of your everything in a Jewish way, it's very, very difficult for someone to see what is Jesus and what is the law. And so for people that are coming to it, they're embracing it as a whole thing. And what happens then, very quickly, and I was a little more soft on this issue. I was like, well, you know, people can do whatever they want. But Rhett Simpkins, he's a pastor at Living Water Fellowship in Illinois. And he's like, no, the path that it goes on is, and he goes down this whole path of how they end up denying Jesus. And I'm said, so you sound like you're speaking from experience. He says, yes, my father and his now wife are doing this. And they actually live out here in Colorado somewhere. But they started on this Hebrew roots movement, but they got to the place where they're saying, well, if we truly want to worship God, the one true God, then we don't even recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And so it has a lot of dangers in it. And so Paul is dealing with this right there in the first century where people are looking at it going, well, you know, there's the laws of Moses and the laws of God. We need to be following these. But there's also Jesus, and so they're trying to figure this out. But what we see consistently here is that Jesus Christ fulfills the law. He fulfills the law in every area. It has been fulfilled in Christ. And then there is a certain amount of the law that was put in place that is purely there to show us the character of who God is. And then some of it is put, like, thou shalt not kill. Honestly, you know, that's something where we to this day, we say thou shalt not kill. So there's a certain amount of things, but here's one of the things. In the Old Testament, when the law said thou shalt not kill, if you killed, then the death penalty was required and you had to die for your sin. Under the New Covenant, you might still die for your sin of murdering someone else, but Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ, actually covers your sin so that when you come before him into heaven, you can actually still get to heaven, be born again, be saved, and have your sins forgiven. And so there's a lot here that when we look at who Christ is, it's important that when we look at the law, we're looking at it that it's a forerunner showing us Christ. Now, Paul and Peter were not, they weren't people that were not familiar with the law. They were people who were very familiar with the law. They were very accustomed to the law of Moses. They had kept it well. Paul was a Pharisee. Peter was just, he was a villager within the, in the, but he was a Jewish man who kept the law. They understood this. They were not coming from, you know, if I come in and you say, well, we've got all this other stuff, I might be susceptible as a Gentile of coming in and saying, well, I like this and this, but I don't really like all that stuff, so let's ignore that. But they weren't coming from a point of ignorance. They were coming from a point of knowing, understanding, and then seeing Jesus fulfill the law, seeing Jesus become, you know, everything in the law was pointing for. One example of this is the Sabbath day, because Christ has become our Sabbath. He is our rest. Hebrews says there remains, therefore, a rest for the children of God. There's something that the law could never give us. The law could only give us pictures and point us in the right direction, show us that we were falling short, but it could never help us actually measure up. Jesus helps us actually fulfill the law better than when we were trying in our old strength. And so what we have here in the New Testament is a lot of explanation explaining how we have the old covenant and we have the new covenant. This is Paul writing here in to the Galatians, and he's dealing with this situation. You want to be under the law, but didn't you hear the law? Do you not hear the law? And so in Paul's opinion, if you look at the law, it's pointing to Jesus, and the stories that we see in the Old Testament are there to help us understand Jesus better. And so verse 23 says, but he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. So basically, Ishmael comes from the flesh. Why is this? Because when we look at the story, Abraham and Sarah are not sure how God is going to fulfill his promise, so they figure out another way for God to fulfill his promise. And so that's how Ishmael is born. But then Isaac, the son of the free woman, comes through the promise. He is born because of the promise of God. And so now 24 says, which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. And so in an odd way, Paul is taking and saying, okay, Ishmael represents Jerusalem, the temple system, all the law, the priests that are currently right now while he's writing this, they're over there keeping the law, doing all of these things. This Ishmael represents the Jews keeping all of their laws. But Isaac represents the new Jerusalem, which is from above. And so this is important for us because of all the times in the earth that he could have said, oh, and Jerusalem here is the new promise, he didn't. He said, this old way of keeping the law is Ishmael. And what we have, what we're looking for, is the new Jerusalem from above. So verse 27 says, for it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. And so it's, when you read through this part in Galatians, Paul is like taking so many symbols and in some ways is mixing them up, because suddenly now so who is barren? Well, if you look in the Old Testament scriptures, well, Jerusalem was supposed to be the one who through which Jesus Christ comes. But now he's saying all the Gentiles were the barren ones, and yet they are also going to bear fruit to Jesus because of the new covenant of Jesus Christ. And so now this is the prophecy as he's putting it here. And then verse 28 says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the free woman. So verse 29 to me is, this is if you can get what I'm trying to say with this. Okay, so we're going to go to the story of Ishmael in just a minute. But in the story of Ishmael, you have Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac is the son of promise. Through him comes the lineage that comes to Jesus Christ. That lineage that comes to Jesus Christ becomes the nation of Israel, becomes what we would refer to as the Jews. Through this lineage, this is now the son of the free woman when you look at the two genealogies. The son of the bondwoman is Arabia. It's Ishmael. It's all of these people out here, the Gentiles over here. These are the sons of the bondwoman. But now in this story, as he's talking to us, he is saying that both those from the bondage that come from the Gentiles and those from the Jews that are coming to Christ, these together are being persecuted by whom? Not by Ishmael, but by the descendants of Isaac. And so the descendants of Isaac, which are really the sons of promise, which are really the lineage and the country through which Jesus is coming, they have become the bondage. They are the ones who represent the bondage. And so this is a very ironic twisting of looking at what is happening here, because they were the sons of promise, the genealogy of Isaac all the way down to Jesus, but they are the ones who are in bondage. And so what we see here is a picture developing that actually helps us in all of our life. So let's finish reading this. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So Paul is wanting to point us to us that in every way, when we are in Christ, we are not sons of the bondwoman, but we are children of the free. And so we are children of liberty. We're children of freedom through Jesus Christ. This is where he's going with this. Then he goes on into this whole thing about Christian liberty and how love fulfills the law and ends up with the fruit of the Spirit, walking the Spirit. And he has all of this here, but he's using this story that we're about to look at to explain this. And so as we look at Ishmael and Isaac as individual people, honestly, the Bible doesn't tell us much about Ishmael other than he had 12 sons, 12 nations. And when you see where all they end up, you're like, wow, that sounds interesting. Now he died about 137 years old. And then you have Isaac, who is the son of the free woman, the son of promise. And his life, when you look at everything that happens, for the most part, seems somewhat boring. He has twins at some point early on, but then doesn't seem to have any more children. Toward the end of his life, he's sitting in a tent and is blind to the degree that his son can come in and confuse him and deceive him. And he seems to be kind of boring, just from my perspective, okay? And so I'm looking at the two people. You have Isaac and you have Ishmael. And I'm like, well, would I rather go out and start 12 nations, or would I rather sit in a tent and be deceived by my sons who are always squabbling and actually spending most of their life somewhere else? And when they do get married, I'm grieved by about half of the wives they take, because between the two of them, they have quite a few wives. And so Isaac's life is somewhat, it's not that exciting for me. But for the sake of this picture, Isaac is the son of promise. He is the son of the free, and Ishmael is the son of the bondwoman. And so when we look at scripture, we find this quite a bit, where we have these examples of people. And, you know, when you look at someone like Cain and Abel, we look at them and like, well, Cain was obviously bad and Abel was good because he was worshiping God and he got killed for it. And so we look at but some of the people we look through, we're like, well, are they really that bad? Like, for instance, when you look at, the sons of Jacob, of all the sons of Jacob, several of them actually were pictures of of Jesus. One of them is Joseph. Joseph is the firstborn son of the second wife. And so he gets the preferential treatment within the house, but Judah gets to carry the lineage that goes all the way to Jesus. And so you have these different pictures. And so sometimes we have to ask, why? Why are the differences there? And that's what I want to do as we look at Ishmael today. But first, look at this guy. All right, so how many of you would ever have heard of or watched Star Wars if it hadn't been for this guy? What if, and I'm going to get my things all mixed up here, but what if what's he fighting against to destroy? He's trying to destroy the Jedi's who are trying to protect some kind of motherland or whatever it is. Okay, so what if there had never been an attack on that land? What if the Jedi never had been attacked? What if he had never defected, never gone away? It would be the most boring movie in the world, and no one would watch it. They'd be like, yeah, there's just a bunch of people walking around with lightsabers, but they don't actually do anything. That's all that, you know, they have amazing weapons, but they never fight. Boring, you know. And so because of him, we have a story. Now, the other enemies as well, but because of Darth Vader, he becomes the icon. And so I went to see, all right, well, who is Darth Vader? Well, there have been 10 actors who've been Darth Vader, at least, or his voice or whatever. And so if you were to meet one of the actors, one of them being, I think, one of the voice actors was James Earl Jones. And James Earl Jones also read the Bible on cassette and read a whole bunch of other things. So what if you went up to James Earl Jones and were like, hey, Darth Vader, you deserve to die. And you kill him because he played this guy once. Everyone would be like, stop, he's just an actor. Be kind to James Earl Jones. He didn't do anything. This is kind of the way I look at Ishmael. Ishmael is an actor on a big stage. God is writing out his story, and he's trying to show us something. Now, it gets real tricky here because you have Ishmael who is, you know, when you look at the picture, Isaac is supposed to be the only begotten son of Abraham. And later when Abraham takes Isaac up to the mountain for the offering and stuff, God actually says, your only son in that story, calls him his only son. Is he his only son? No. There's also Ishmael, and there's also all these other children, sons of Keturah. But he was supposed to be the only son of Abraham, so we could have the only begotten son and have the whole picture of Jesus. That's what he's supposed to be. Abraham is messing with the picture God was making. But God is so big and so powerful that even though he messes with the one picture, he illustrates something else. Something completely else that is there. And this will happen over and over again. God is not at a loss. You see, and it's funny to me because to this day, when you go to Hollywood and anywhere and you try to put a story together, you are limited in how you can tell a story. Because if you make too many stories that don't have happy endings or some kind of resolution at the end, people won't watch your movies. You want that. If you make too many stories where the twists and turns make no sense and end up nowhere and wander around, people won't watch your movies. Like there's a movie. How many of you have seen Ring of Bright Water? You've seen Ring of Bright Water. Okay. It has some amazing pieces in it. There's this man in Ireland, I guess. He has a river otter for a pet, and they go around and they do all these things. But in the end, the river otter, I think, dies, and the man walks around aimlessly and is depressed. And there's no resolution, no fixing of the problems. In fact, you weren't even quite sure where the problem was coming from. But the river otter is dead, and the man is sad, and it's an Irish movie. And I watched it, but I don't really want to watch it again. But there were pieces of it that were like so hopeful of a good story, but they never panned out. And so there's lots of people who try this to be all artistic and go out there and make some movie, but if they don't follow the rules of storytelling, it doesn't work. And so even the most corrupt entertainment moguls out there are still having to follow God's plan for stories because God is the true storyteller. He tells the epic tale, and we all have to copy it in some way, form, or fashion. Well, God is doing the same thing in the lives of people. And so we find this story that we're going to talk about today over and over again. We have Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, we have Esau and Jacob. And it comes into this law versus grace thing that Paul was talking about. But for now that I've set the stage a little bit, let's go to Genesis chapter 21. In Genesis 21, and we're going to start with right as Isaac is weaned. So it says, Genesis 21, verse 8 says, so the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And so now just for the sake of the story that we're about to read, let's just think this through. Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. He was 100 years old when Isaac was born. So that gives us a 14-year-old, I mean, Ishmael was, yeah, Isaac was born. That gives us a 14-year-old Ishmael when Isaac was born. But now it's a couple years later, and Isaac is being weaned. So I'm assuming 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 years old. I don't know. Culturally, it could have been anywhere in that time. But he's a couple years old. So we have Ishmael being a young teenager. He is older than 14. He's probably not 20 yet, but that's where he is in age. He's somewhere in there, maybe 17 years old. So verse 9 says, Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. And so different translations use a different word there where it says scoffing. The word in the center column, and when I went to look it up in the Hebrew and stuff, it literally means mocking. I think some of the translations say playing. And so it makes it look like Sarah is this mean, vindictive woman. Like, Ishmael is playing with my baby. No, I can't handle. No, there was something else going on. Ishmael, this is the one act of Ishmael that we get to see that shows him as being not righteous, where he's actually got a problem individually, personally. This is his problem. He is mocking the baby. Now, I've seen lots of 17-year-olds who think it's kind of fun to tease little kids. But this is what seems to be Ishmael that he's doing. And so Sarah says to Abraham, after she sees this episode, she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, with Isaac. Verse 11, and the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. So that here we see Abraham loving Ishmael. I guess. He could also be loving Isaac and be displeased with Ishmael for what he did to Isaac. But he's loving his son. But I think it's because of Ishmael that he's talking about, because of what it says in verse 12. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now it's interesting because remember, some 17 years ago, when Hagar was pregnant with Ishmael, and they sent them out, and Sarah was like, I'm sick of her, get her out of here, and she went out into the wilderness. Well, at that point, we don't hear, Abraham isn't asking God any questions. Do we do this? Do we not do this? He's not seeking the Lord. He's just, okay, and sends her away. In this case, we also, and then in that case, God actually speaks to Hagar. And Hagar and God sends Hagar back to Abraham, back to Sarah. But now we are these 17 years later. And it still doesn't say that Abraham actually sought the Lord on the matter. It just says the Lord spoke to Abraham on this matter. And so now it's time. It's time for Hagar and the son of the bondwoman, Ishmael, to leave. So this was what, in verse 13, this is what God says to Abraham. He says, yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. Verse 14, so Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now, because it says that Abraham gave the boy to Hagar, some commentators look at this and are trying to say, oh, well, this was, you know, he was just a baby still, or, you know, a toddler, but it doesn't work for timing wise. What it means more likely is that Hagar, being a servant, was sleeping in the servant's quarters for the women, and Ishmael, being also, he was something between a servant and a family, he was sleeping elsewhere. And so Abraham goes, gets Ishmael, gets Hagar, gives them some provisions, sends them out. And so she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. So this just means she wandered nearby. She didn't go far away at this point because they were camping close to Beersheba at the time. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot, for she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. Now this is something that most 17-year-olds don't want to know, but it's just the truth. Their mothers are stronger than they are. It's a simple thing. I've seen it even for the strong young men who may be muscularly stronger. When it comes to just pure stamina, the mother's got him beat. And it just, I've seen it a lot, you know. So the 17-year-old, yeah, he is strong, but he's running out of juice. He's fainting. And so she's putting him here, and she's still functioning. Mothers function longer than most of the children do for some reason. God set this up. So she's over there, but this is where it gets interesting, because she goes over there. She lifts up her voice and she weeps. She doesn't want to see the death of her son. She doesn't really know what to do next. She's at the end of herself. She has nothing. She doesn't have the life skills or anything to make this work. So she's out here. And then in verse 17, God heard the voice of the lad. Not God heard the voice of Hagar. This is an interesting bit. Now Ishmael, his name means that God who hears. Remember, she got the name for Ishmael the other time that she was in the wilderness and she was crying out and God heard her cry. And so he said, name your child the God who hears. And so now she's in the wilderness again. Her son is older. Actually, he's born and older now because she was still only pregnant last time. And so now she's crying out, but God hears the voice of Ishmael. So I don't know what Ishmael was actually saying, but it says that God heard the voice of the lad. So whether it was just, because here's what could be happening. It could be God had made a promise to Abraham and he hears the lad. Now God hears Ishmael suffering, dying. And because of his promise to Abraham, he hears Ishmael's cry and rescues them because of his promise to Abraham, and because he said, I will make a great nation out of him. I don't know why, but it's just interesting that both that Ishmael's name means the God who hears, and here he is hearing the lad and rescuing him. So the angel of God called to Hagar, again, did not respond to Ishmael now, but calls to Hagar. God hears Ishmael, responds to Hagar. Called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. So God is again speaking to Hagar herself. Verse 19, then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Several things. The mother, you know, Hagar, she is from Egypt, so it makes sense for her to go back to Egypt to get a son. But she doesn't go back to Egypt, which suggests that she comes from a long line of slaves, that she is not she doesn't have family to go back to, but she is out here on her own. So she has no place to go back to in Egypt. But she does go to Egypt and get a husband for a wife for her son. And so they're still here. The other thing that you notice here is that Ishmael is playing the part of the son of the bondwoman. He's playing the part of the part we don't want to be. We don't want to be fulfilling this. And yet this is the part he plays. And yet God hears him, provides for him, takes care of him. And so there's an individual level. So even as he's acting out the greater story and giving an illustration to us, he is also being protected. And so, you know, this as we look at the story of Ishmael, it really is in many ways, this is just an extension of the story of Abraham. Yet you see Abraham's, because God has promised Abraham to be a great nation, God says, I will also make Ishmael a great nation because he is your seed. And so he says these things, and we see later, in throughout Scripture, we see that both Ishmael and the sons of Keturah are all great nations. The Midianites are a great nation at the time. And so we see this growth that continues to happen in his children, even the ones that aren't coming from Isaac. They are great nations. Many of them sin later on, and God, in Isaiah 21, God promises to destroy several of the sons of Ishmael because of their own sin. But I want to finish looking at the life of Ishmael today. So let's jump over to Genesis 25. And Genesis 25, verse 12. So now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And there were And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names, according to their generations, the firstborn of Ishmael, Nebaioth, then Kedar, then Abdil, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadar, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. That's about, after the flood, we're now about 633 years after the flood at this point when Ishmael dies, just to give you a picture of the whole of what's happening. And at the point when he dies, Jacob and Esau have already been born and are already on their way. Verse 18 says, there it is. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. And then it goes into the story of Isaac there. So this is what the scripture tells us about Ishmael properly, him, his story. This is what we get to see. And I'm sure that if we stopped and looked, there might be some more connections we could make. But the New Testament puts him as the son of the bondwoman, so I wanted to keep him in that perspective while at the same time understanding that he is like an actor on a stage where God still interacts with him. And later we see the Ishmaelites mingling. For instance, I have several other places here. Genesis 37:28, then Midianite traders passed by. Midian was one of the sons of Keturah that Abraham had in his old age. So the Midianite traders passed by. The brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. So it mentions both Ishmaelites and Midianites. And you'll see this actually from now until the kingdoms of David and Solomon, is the Midianites and the Ishmaelites have kind of gotten together. Some of the tribes of Ishmael have blended with Midian's, the nation of Midian. And so they're named interchangeably. And you'll see it, even if you go to Genesis 37 and read through there, it'll say Midian, then it'll say Ishmael, then it'll say Midian, then Ishmael. It uses them both interchangeably. So we find the sons of Ishmael at this point. And so if you look, I was going to bring the map and I didn't put it on there. But this is across the Jordan, going off toward the east, back toward Ur of the Chaldees. This is the direction that this is where Midian, they're on the other side of the Dead Sea. They're on the other side of the Jordan River. That's where they are. And so then another place where we find them is when Gideon is going down to fight the Midianites. Judges 8, verse 24, Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So it's interesting. This is a battle against the Midianites, but the writer says they all had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So there was something about the Ishmaelites. Their guys, seems like their warriors were even wearing gold earrings when they went down into the battle. And so it's just, again, it's a picture of, another reference where both Midian and Ishmael are mixed together. And it gives us a picture of these guys, warriors going to battle with earrings. So then we also have in Chronicles, David's sister, so King David, his sister Abigail married an Ishmaelite. In Solomon's kingdom, an Ishmaelite was over the camels, and a Hagarite, which is a descendant of Hagar, was over the flocks. Then Isaiah 21 includes prophecies for some of the sons of Ishmael. So we have they're referenced throughout, and they're actually in a position, you see them both being fought against by Israel and being part of, like in Solomon's kingdom, they're part of the workforce, they're there. And so we see both a potential for them to be good citizens, so to speak, and to be enemies of the people of God. So these are the pictures we get. Now, I wanted to go back to this whole idea of the first versus the second, because what they really represent to us is you had Ishmael, who was the firstborn son of Abraham. He was the only begotten son of Sarah and Abraham, but he was the first son of Abraham. He was born first. And so you see this again with Esau and Jacob. Esau is the firstborn son. Jacob had his hand on Esau's heel as they were born, and he was named the supplanter, or he's trying to take the spot. And then what does he do with the pot of porridge? Esau comes in, he's hungry. He says, I would like some of your stew. And Jacob says, oh, for your birthright. And so because of that, suddenly Jacob is now the firstborn. And when Isaac is old, Jacob comes in and gets the firstborn son's blessing. And this was something really important, because once he got it, Esau came back and he wanted to get it from Isaac. And Isaac said, well, I've already blessed him with everything. And basically he had, because he had blessed him that his brothers would be his servants and stuff like that. So he still gave Esau another blessing. And so what we find then, the blessing that Isaac gives to Esau, you will see that come to fruition, and Esau becomes the Edomites. And so again, we see throughout the Old Testament, the Edomites are another great nation that comes, and they end up fighting against the Israelites a lot. And so when you go to Isaiah and Jeremiah, there's lots of prophecies against the Edomites because of the destruction and the wickedness that they have done to the people of God. But we have this picture where multiple times the first, and there's more of them, I just put a few up here, but the first child is passed over in favor of the second child. And so the picture that Paul was making for this was that we have the old covenant and we have the new covenant. But now I want to just, what does it mean for us practically when we think of these? Why would this picture be in here over and over again? And part of it is that each of us are born into the world with the original sin nature that we get from Adam. We're the first child. We're in this relationship. But it's not good enough. We need to be born again. We need to have the old flesh crucified. We need to be made a new creation in Christ. We have this picture given to us that Adam was calling Jesus the second Adam. You know, Adam comes first. He's insufficient. He falls. Jesus comes second. He is the perfect Son of God without sin. And he stands. He is the second Adam. And so we have this picture, but it's for us to also understand ourselves. We don't go and kill people because they're born in the flesh. And you're like, well, you're born in the flesh, you know, kill them. Because we're all born in the flesh. It's where we start. But we need to move on from there and become, to walk in the newness of life. So I wanted to finish out today's message in thinking about what Ishmael means to us. Is in many ways he represents for us the flesh. What we do in our own strength, what we do of ourselves because of our love for ourselves, our love for the world, he represents all of those things. But we want to be a new creature in Christ. So we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and read a few verses from there. So 2 Corinthians 5. I think someone was moving bookmarks in my Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. So even in Jesus, actually in the very life of Christ, we even have this picture. He was here physically for a while, but now he is spiritually present through the power of the Holy Spirit, but he's in heaven. And so even the relationship that the apostles and others had with Jesus in the flesh, they're saying this is not what's saving us. We now know him because of the cross, because of his resurrection, and he's with, so we can't know him in the flesh anymore in this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so this is the picture that we have. If we want to, you know, if we want to say, well, how do we apply the story of Ishmael and Isaac to our life? Well, we apply it very simply. Each one of us, we are the first man of us, our first person is in the flesh. We are selfish by nature. Self-preservation is what we have. We're trying to live for ourselves. And somewhere along the way, we run into Jesus Christ. We run into God, and we're left with a decision. Do we surrender our life to Jesus, or do we persist in the flesh? As Christians, What that means is we have chosen to actually follow Christ. But now that we've followed Christ, remember Abraham, a couple Sundays ago we were talking about how Abraham went down to Abimelech, and he, as he was accustomed to doing, he told Abimelech, he said Sarah was his sister. He had made some decisions back in the day. We make this sometimes. We create habits. We make decisions in our flesh. And then once we're Christians, we continue on in our flesh or in those habits, and we never stop and reconsider. And so this is where we're being challenged, is if we're in Christ, we're a new creature. We're a new creation. We want to be careful that we're not following in the habits and the patterns and the thought processes of ourselves that we made back in the flesh days. We don't want to do that. And so the part that makes this really devious for us and hard for us to deal with is that a lot of times it's not just, oh, well, these were the days I was in the flesh, and then this calendar day, from here on out, everything was brand new. But it's more intermingled. And especially for those of us who come to Christ at a fairly young age, we start having these impulses that are from Christ while we are still walking in the flesh in some areas. And so we have this mixture. And so, I remember people saying that I've heard people say this, where, you know, they wanted to know if something was sin or not. And so they would literally see if they could speak in tongues while doing it. And so if they could, they were like, oh, it's not sin. And so it's like, where in the scripture do you even find this? Because it's not there. Scripture gives us some pretty strong clarity on what is sin and what is not sin. And we don't need to go trying to do these tricks. We can look at this and we need to be looking at the fruit of our heart. Is our heart turning to Jesus? Because honestly, if you're trying this litmus test to say, well, can I do this or not? It's a little bit like you're saying, well, how far can I really go with sin? So I'm going to see what all I can do. And so I would caution us to embracing everything that comes along our path just because, oh, well, I'm a saved Christian now, so it's got to be a good idea. We have to be careful. We need to look at our lives and consider, is this of Ishmael or is this of Isaac? Is this the new creation from Christ or is this the old man? Is this the flesh? Because no matter how long we walk with Jesus here on earth, we are still here on earth. And we're still in our outward husk, in this physical body. We still have all of the temptations are still possible to come to us. Everything is still here. We have to be careful and to be watching that we're not living according to the flesh, but we're living according to Jesus Christ. And so I wanted to go ahead and finish reading this section in 2 Corinthians for a simple reason. I believe that if we are pursuing Christ, pursuing the new creation in Christ, that the things of the flesh will fade away and will be replaced by our obedience to Jesus Christ. However, if in our life we pause and don't continually pursue Christ, no matter what we've done in the past, no matter what amazing epic stories we have of how God answered our prayer and how we went out into the mission fields of Timbuktu and won many people to Christ, it doesn't matter what the past looks like. If we stop, sin is always at the door. The old flesh is right here. And so there's always a possibility that the world is still knocking and trying to come in. And so we need to be aware of choosing Christ, but also aware of how are we growing? How are we moving forward? So I want to finish reading this chapter because I personally find this challenging for my identity if I am a new creation. Because it's easy enough to say, you know, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And, you know, that quote is actually, if you go look in Revelation, one of the last things we see that's being said by Jesus is that I have made all things new. And so from the time that Jesus died on the cross, all the way through, as long as the earth stands and as long as we're people trying to serve the Lord, he is making all things new in us. But there's going to come a day when the work will be finished. All things will be made new and it will be done, completely finished, Until then, you and I are walking and we see through a glass darkly. We're trying to walk in the fullness of God, but we don't always do so. We're needing his fullness. So let's read on verse 18. It says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." So it's all things are of God. This phrase references to the fact that the fact that we are even here today is because of Jesus, because of his love for us, his compassion, his long suffering. He called out to us. He gave us the opportunity. He is the door through which we walked into salvation. All of these things. And now he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So this is the part that we've been given. Because we were reconciled and because we made new in Jesus Christ, we've been given this part to play. We are now to play this part where we have the word of reconciliation given to us. So verse 20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So the challenge that we face when we look at this, that we are ambassadors for Christ, the challenge that we face is that we live in a world that basically says, you know, your religion is your private issue. It's your private matter. It's what, you know, this is, you can do what you want in the privacy of your home. But if all things have become new, if we're made new in Jesus Christ, well then, this is our task and our job. So this is the way we've dealt with this. Because we live in a world that says, oh, all things, you know, you can be, your religion is private, you can believe whatever you want, all those things, but that also goes for the next person. What the church has done as a response is we've said, well, there's some of our callings that are especially Christian. And so God has called you to be a missionary or a pastor or, you know, or an evangelist, then you have a Christian vocation. Now your whole is your entire Christian calling. However, if you're just working out here in the world, well, it's just too bad. You know, well, try to be honest, try to do the right things, try to have a good reputation. But you know, you're a second rate Christian in there. And part of the problem with this is it's Christianity. It's us as the church saying, yeah, we understand Christianity is a private matter. And, you know, and so we're just going to keep it over here in this compartment. And a few people will get to actually live all of their lives with everything making, you know, everything being Christian. But the rest of us will just have to struggle through whatever happens. And so sometimes we're very frustrated there. Because it's not really the way Jesus Christ approaches us. You see, when I say we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. If you picture yourself that, well, how would that look in real life? Chances are you're going to see a missionary, a pastor, or an evangelist in your mind's eye. You probably aren't going to be thinking of an electrician or a plumber. And yet, in the greatness of God calling us, he is calling each of one of us in all of our life to live the full truth of Jesus Christ. And in all of our life, to be taking everything that comes to us and looking at it as, I belong to Jesus Christ, this has been given to me, so I'm going to give this to Jesus Christ. To where, as an ambassador of Christ, it's not just that I'm talking, but I'm living and walking, and whatever comes into my possession is coming into his possession. And so the entirety of my life, everything of my life belongs to Jesus, every area of my life. And so it's not that being a missionary is a Christian vocation, but being an electrician is not. No. Because from the beginning, we were told to go take over the whole world, so to speak. We were told to go and take dominion. And so there are, like, if you work at a zoo, you're taking animals under dominion. You're training them. If you work as an electrician, you're learning how to take certain things under dominion. But there's more that you're doing. Every one of the vocations can be a sacred vocation if you are a Christian in it. It's not that it is less, somehow less Christian. We've been told that because we're trying to compartmentalize and keep our Christianity at home, so we don't know how to take it to the workplace. We're like, well, it doesn't really fit. Like, and so this is what we've done with it. We have some people who say, well, I'm not going to shut up about Jesus. And so they go into the workplace and they get fired for their jobs because they're just trying to share the gospel with other people all the time because they have one idea of what it means to share the gospel. And it's Jesus died for you, you need to repent kind of thing. And they're missing the fullness of the gospel. Because when you walk into the workplace and you are really looking at the world the way Jesus did, and you're understanding the reality of God and the reality of Jesus and the reality of everything, that you're his child, you will look at everything you do differently. And you will discover, if you start looking for it, that no matter what your menial tasks that you're doing, no matter what jobs you're fulfilling, that in some way, this too is service to the High King of Heaven. And you will find its place, but it's not going to come easy. Partly because we as the church probably won't be standing right there next to you going, oh, this is what it looks like. Because in general, especially in America, the church has done poorly in trying to tell you how everything fits within the Christian perspective. Because it all does. There is a way that God is transforming everything in life. And so no matter what job you do, you can do it as unto him, but not just, I'm over here struggling while they're over there really living. It's not like that. You can actually be completely fulfilled, completely surrendered to Jesus Christ, and completely be an ambassador for Jesus in any field that's out here, as long as it is not a field that is in actual sin. And so when we come and we look at Ishmael and Isaac, we want to examine every part of our life. And I know this is becoming a theme in the messages we've gone over the last couple weeks, is that Jesus is here to transform every single part of us. Totally. There is not one area of your life where you get there and Jesus is like, oh, well, I hadn't thought of that. That's a real humdinger right there. No, there's none of those. Jesus literally wants to transform every single area of your life, and there's meaning in every available to you and fulfillment in every area of your life. You don't have to have, well, this is my Christian part and this is my other part. No, in the picture of the old man and the new man, in the picture of the Ishmael and the Isaac, you can have God's best. You don't have to stay with the son of the bondwoman. You can literally kick the old man out. You can kick the son of the bondwoman out of your life, and you can have only Isaac in the camp. This is the picture that we're given. And so we want to do that as Christians. We want to boot out the old man. This is sometimes painful, but it's very necessary for us to say, no, I will choose Jesus over and over again in every area of my life. Whether I'm at work, at home, at play, I am going to choose Jesus. It will require us to totally rethink our perspective of the world. But it's going to be beautiful if we can walk in that. And that's what he's calling us to. Because now we're ambassadors for Christ in every area that we go to. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have made it possible for us to boot out the old, the bond woman, the bondage out of our life, the son of the bondwoman, and we can be entirely with the son of promise. Lord Jesus, you are our son of promise, and we want to turn to you entirely and to have all of the old man completely taken out of our life. So Father, we give ourselves to you. Lord, I thank you for your word. And Lord, even the parts that don't always make all that much sense to us, or in this case, in reading it, it felt a little unfair to Ishmael to call him so many things, and yet it's true, Lord. He is a picture of the flesh in Abraham's life and Sarah's life. And Isaac is the son of promise. Father, in our life, we are the picture of the flesh, and you are the son of promise. And so we want to have the old man be completely gone, like it says, Father, that if we are in Christ, we are a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Father, we love you. Thank you for your great love to us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.